It was at the carols by candlelight service last year. I was doing door duty on the central aisle, as I sometimes do, helping to marshal the rush hour-like queue of people coming in from Oxford Street in the general direction of seats in readiness for the service. Half a dozen middle-aged people came in, clearly together, and got themselves some seats. They got off their coats and hats, folded them carefully, put them under the chairs, made themselves comfortable in anticipation of what was to come. Minutes passed, the crowd streamed on in. I watched this small group of people glance around, somewhat perplexed. One eventually caught my eye and called me over. "This isn't Max Jaffa," he said. And I said, "I beg your pardon?" "Max Jaffa," he said, "this isn't Max Jaffa." And I said, no, it's a carol service." "We wanted Max Jaffa," he said. "We've come on a coach. We thought this was the BBC. We followed the crowd and came in and sat down." I tried to persuade them to stay, but they weren't convinced. They'd set their hearts on Max Jaffa, and Even All Souls wasn't a substitute for him. They had to get to the right place, and the BBC was the right place. And in a ridiculous kind of way, it reminded me a little bit of Herod in Matthew 2. Plunged into confusion by the birth of Jesus, threatened by something that he didn't understand and which he feared might overtake him. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" That was the wise men's question. "Where is it to happen? I need a location. I need to know where the event's taking place." Where, according to reliable sources, is Messiah to be born? If he got the place, he could perhaps identify the person. Now, it doesn't take his advisors very long to point him in the right direction, to Bethlehem. Matthew 2 and verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet." And then in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2, and you don't need to turn to it, you'll know it so well, follows the authority for that proposition, a sentence from Micah 5. And it's that, really, that I take as my text for our talk tonight. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel." You see, 700 years earlier, an obscure country preacher had put his finger on a spot that was to host an event that was to change the world. For Herod, those events were coming true before his very eyes. A baby had been born at the back of a pub in a one-horse town, and already people were talking about a king who deserved their worship. How could it be? Could it be true? Tonight, as you know, we begin a little series of expositions entitled The Unfolding of Christmas. And mine is the first of those talks, and it's called The Prophecy. Now, it seemed inevitable that I should turn to Isaiah or Micah, his contemporary, for the prophetic perspective on the Christmas events. Speaking personally, from a time when I was quite young, I can recall being gripped by the forward look of some of these Old Testament prophetic passages, ancient texts matched by New Testament fulfillment. It helped me, honestly, from quite an early stage, to feel that the Bible was a reliable book. Isaac Newton once said that prophecy is given as a witness to God when it's fulfilled. We find ourselves saying, "Yes, I can see it. It's true. It's happened." The prophets were, of course, men of their own time. They were rooted in history. God placed them at crisis points with a word to their own day. But it was their crowning glory that, in addition to speaking to their contemporaries, God allowed them to and enabled them to glimpse the bigger picture, to see the distant radiance, to speak of things they dimly perceived and barely understood which were to happen. Sometimes sooner, sometimes later. But somebody says, are we justified in reading in fulfillment from a New Testament perspective? It's an important question. If we take our lead from Jesus, we are. For he was unambiguous. Of the Old Testament, he said, the Scriptures bear witness to me. John 5:39. Or, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Luke 24:44. The very first word of Jesus' ministry in the Greek of Mark's gospel is fulfilled. Fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15. Promise and fulfillment, shadow and substance, type and reality. There's no doubt that Jesus saw himself as the key to Scripture. But this is the important thing. At the same time, he saw Scripture as the key to himself. And that's why we come back to Old Testament prophecy. And when we do, we always need to ask the question, what may we discover here of Jesus? Like the Advent calendar I have in the kitchen at home, we open the windows of prophecy for progressive, sometimes tantalizing, glimpses of great things to come. Now, with that in mind and with that little introduction, I'd be grateful if you'd turn to Micah chapter 5 and to page 819, 820 of the Old Testament section. Micah chapter 5, and I'd like to look together at the first six verses. Page 819, 820. Micah was a younger 8th century BC contemporary of Isaiah. Where Isaiah was a courtier politician, Micah was a rustic. Isaiah was a statesman, Micah was an evangelist sociologist, a people's man, with the common touch. He attacked the establishment. He attacked them for their abandonment of God-given standards in favor of self-interest. He attacked them for its active neglect of the underprivileged, for its complacency and its complacent approach to a human-centered religion. He highlights in his writings a selfish materialism, a disintegration of personal and social values. It all has an uncannily contemporary feel. But he refuses to see it as only a political problem. At root, it's a theological, spiritual problem. There's rot within, and there's the military threat of Assyria without. That's the background to chapter 5. And it's that military theme with which the chapter opens. Verse 1, Jerusalem is under siege from the armies of Sennacherib. It's literally a slap in the face for King Hezekiah. Verse 1, with a rod they strike upon the cheek the ruler of Israel. It could hardly be worse. And yet, there's hope. And it's hope from a quite unlikely quarter. Because against the backdrop of quite extraordinary bleakness and the abysmal failure of human leadership, Micah injects one of those great buts that stop us in our tracks in the Bible and have a tendency to turn things round. And this verse is no exception. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, God speaking, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Bethlehem, Bethlehem, a one-horse town, a kind of parable of reassurance for the times. Be encouraged, is the message. Who would have thought that such an unimportant place would have produced a King David? How odd that God should summon the man of his choice from a backwater. It had happened before. It was to happen again. This time in an even more stupendous way. And it's in this way that in the next few verses, Micah sketches the mighty oak that's to grow from the tiny and insignificant acorn of Bethlehem. The very name Bethlehem meant house of bread, fruitfulness. There was a clue there. But it was hard to spot in the bleakness of the times. Micah's verses brought to his hearers a message of hope, and it was hope focused on a person. Let's look at his portrait of that person and see what we can learn. First of all, verses 2 and 3, they point to what I've called the unsurpassed ruler. Israel had regarded David as their ideal king, but here's someone to surpass even David. Oh, he's to be from David's town. He's to be in David's mold, but he's to be infinitely greater, a man truly after God's own heart. Look with me at some of the clues Micah gives. A, he's promised. Verse 2, from you shall come. Oh, it was to be 700 years before that happened, but the promise was as sure as all God's promises are. Even Jesus' opponents in John 7:42 were prepared to take this promise at face value. Has not the scripture said, they said, that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? He's promised. B, he is appointed. Do you see that? Verse 2 again. From you shall come forth for me. God's in this, you see. Here is someone coming who'll fulfill his purposes, who'll be devoted to his will, who'll be his appointed agency. You see, that's why Jesus could say, the Father has sent me. I've come to do his will. He has set his seal upon me. Here it is, glimpsed in Micah. See, he is divine. End of verse 2, a glimpse backwards. This ruler has his origin from of old, from ancient days, or from days of eternity. Here's the kingly lineage, but here too is the hint of timelessness. It's a hint that reaches its peak in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is the person who could say of himself in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Or again in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. D, he's born. Verse 3, it's not as clear as Isaiah's famous pronouncement 30 years earlier in Isaiah 7:14, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But here, unmistakably in verse 3, is a mother giving birth, when she who is in travail has brought forth. The Word became flesh. An unknown girl, in an insignificant town, having a baby. Yet we date our age from it. Billions of words, oceans of paint, acres of canvas, mountains of marble, miles of film, and the story remains inexhaustible and irresistible. And E, he will unite a family. Do you see that in verse 3? The problem confronting Micah's contemporaries was not just the presence of enemies. It was also the absence of families and friends, because the kingdom, you see, was divided. How could it ever be reunited? The key was to be this royal brother. When he was born, when the time was right, the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. It's a prophecy that's still being fulfilled. Peter puts its spiritual implications for us well in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Richard Wurmbrand, the Lutheran minister, describes his experience of that sense of God's call in his book, In God's Underworld, in this way. This is what he writes. I was like the man in the ancient Chinese story, trudging exhausted under the sun, who came to a great oak tree and rested in its shade. What a happy chance I found you, he said. But the oak replied, it is no chance. I've been waiting for you for 400 years. Christ had waited, writes Wurmbrand, all my life for me. Now we met. Micah's prophecy reminds us how long the king from Bethlehem has waited for us. He's vacated his tomb, but not his throne. And he longs that we submit to his rule. But what will that rule be like? That's the next question. What will characterize Micah's unsurpassed ruler? The second little cameo comes in verse 4, and it in part gives us the answer. I've called it secondly, the indefatigable shepherd. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. And now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. You see, the Jews gloried in David, their shepherd king. It was a rags-to-riches story, from sheepfold to throne. But David had learnt important lessons from his roots. And when he began to say things like, the Lord is my shepherd, he was shattering as many theological preconceptions about God as Jesus did when he began to teach people to pray, Abba, Daddy. Here the role is reversed. Micah's future king is supremely a shepherd. So too was Isaiah's. You'll remember Isaiah 40:11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. There's gentleness there. So here in Micah, there's vigilance. The shepherd standing, do you see that? Watching, guarding. There's care here, feeding the flock, nourishing, enriching. There's power here, the strength of the Lord, the majesty of God's name, his greatness to the ends of the earth. There's security here. They shall dwell secure. And of course, where else does this picture find its fulfillment than in the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep? Never let us think, then, that Christ can't see our predicament, for he's watching. Never let us think that he can't understand our situation, for he cares. Never let us think that he's powerless to intervene, for he's all-powerful. Peter, who'd learnt the hard way, advised his Christian readers in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all your worries upon him, for he is concerned for you. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a more modern example, writing in 1944, in fact, on the night before he was executed, wrote this, "Please don't ever get anxious or worried about me. But don't forget to pray for me. I'm sure you don't. I'm so sure of God's guiding hand, and I hope I shall never lose that certainty. You must never doubt that I am traveling my appointed road with gratitude and cheerfulness." You see, you talk like that when you're in touch with the chief shepherd. That's what makes the difference. We're looking at Micah's portrait. First of all, we've seen the unsurpassed ruler. Promised, appointed, divine, born. Then secondly, we've seen the indefatigable shepherd, vigilant, caring, all-powerful. The final picture comes in verses 5 and 6, and I've called it the ultimate peacemaker. The military theme reappears here, but it's met by the unequivocal assertion of verse 5. Do you see it? Literally, this is the one who will bring peace. Or, middle of verse 6, again, literally, you see the margin reading in the RSV, the little O, he shall deliver us. The human leadership, pictured metaphorically in verse 5, the seven shepherds, the eight princes of men, and the military hardware of verse 6, the drawn sword, will have to play their part, but it's the shepherd king from Bethlehem who is ultimately decisive. And that's what Paul asserts emphatically in Ephesians 2:14, where he quotes this verse 5. He is our peace. No wonder Isaiah, in his prophecy, talks about the Prince of Peace. We talk a lot about peace at Christmas, but in a way, we ought to talk even more about peace at Easter. Because that's where the great peacemaking act takes place, at the cross. That's where individually we can find the only antidote to our restlessness. You see, some of us are a kind of walking civil war with God. Jesus makes peace. And what happens individually spills over into the new society of the church where we are, or ought to be, at peace and making peace with one another. And then one day when Micah's vision is finally fulfilled and his shepherd king is literally great to the ends of the earth, all eyes shall see him and every knee shall bow to him. The real subject matter of the Christmas story is not the baby at Bethlehem or the man of Calvary, but the Lord of glory. And meanwhile, despite every reason to the contrary, people still extraordinarily hold out against him. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Beneath the church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, a silver star marks the alleged precise spot where Christ was born. A stone slab stands nearby, supposed to be the actual manger itself. Of it, Malcolm Muggeridge writes, the Holy Land is littered with such shrines, most doubtless fraudulent, some in dubious taste, none to my liking. Yet one may note, as the visitors come and go, ranging between the devout and the inanely curious, that almost every face somehow lights up. Christ's presence, he writes, makes itself felt even in his alleged birthplace. And Christ's presence still has an extraordinary way of making itself felt. Even in 1985, even in a carol service, even in noisy London, let Micah's vision point us to Jesus. And then let Jesus light up our lives and our faces for his sake.